The scripture reading for this evening comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. If you need a Bible, you can use one in the back of the seat in front of you. And if you need one at home, you're welcome to take that with you. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 17. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it becomes defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi, everybody. It's a beautiful day of the year, and you guys can't even say hi to me. Can you give us a short, just a quick update on the building? For those of you who are new or haven't been around the last couple weeks, we are a little over halfway now into a campaign to raise money to purchase a building. We've been in existence for about 3.5 years as a church. We've rented space for all of those 3.5 years, except for the first couple months when we met in my basement, which was really easy to invite your friends to. Come to our church, we meet in the basement. And so we Dan and I began talking, praying. We've known all along, long term, for us as a church, what we wanted was to own a piece of property in this part of Denver, particularly the Highlands, if possible, to invest long term as a church body in real estate in the city, to have a piece of property where we could grow as a church, we could grow as a staff, out of which we could serve the neighborhoods that we live in, whether that was through Young Life, North High School, the different populations that live in this neighborhood and different neighborhoods of the city, and find ways as a church both to have a place that was ours that we could improve, that we could invest in, and a place that we could then use to serve our city. And so right now we've got 4 weeks left to come up with $289,500 to raise for the down payment on this building, and some immediate improvements that need to happen as we begin to gather there as a church. Long term, we're going to need to invest a whole lot more in this piece of property. But initially, this is the money that will get us in there, get us gathering in this space. And we believe this is what God's called us to do as a church body. And so we need you to give, we need all of us to give, both time and resources to get there. I'm going to give you an update on where we are. Last week, we were here. We had raised $96,860, by the way. Before we started this, we made fun of churches that had a thermometer. And we were reflecting in staff meeting this week that we have one, but it's just cool. Anyway, so this is where we were last week. This week, it's been a good week for us. We're at 120,970. Updated name for our building campaign is we need $168,530 in 4 weeks. Okay, so that's where we are. We encourage you to keep praying. Pray about what you're to give if you haven't given already. If you have given, thank you. If you have contacts outside of this church and outside of this city that would want to support what we're doing as a church, we would love to talk to you. We are trying to raise money, not just to get into the building, but to improve the building and to make it increasingly usable for us as a church and for the things that we want to do for our city from there. So pray for us, give for this, and then once we actually get in there, we're going to have lots and lots of fun Saturday work days. To empty rooms full of costumes and old chairs. Okay, so let me pray for us. Last reminder. You're all handed this as you walked in. This is a card. Tomorrow night at the new building, we're going to have a walkthrough. You'll be able to see the whole property. We're going to gather, do a Q&A in the sanctuary, and then we're going to spend some time praying together, both for our use of the building and for the money that we still need to come in. So that's tomorrow night. If you got this card, if you didn't get the card, regardless, show up, okay? Tomorrow night, we'd love all of you to be there. If you have gospel community meeting tomorrow night, come as a gospel community. It'll be a lot of fun, okay? Let's pray and get into this text. God, I pray tonight that whatever our experiences have been with fathers, whether good or bad, that we wouldn't let those color the stunning declaration that this text makes over us, that you're our Father. But whatever our experience has been with discipline, whether as parents or as children, God, I pray that wouldn't color the stunning declaration that you make in this text, that you discipline us for our good. God, I pray that you would soften hearts tonight to receive this word and to hear this word. God, I pray that you'd make me helpful tonight. This text wouldn't become a stick to beat people with, but God, that you would help me to shepherd well with this text. And God, that all of us would be led and transformed and changed as we hear what you say to us in Hebrews 12. So come and move and speak and change us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. When my family and I moved here about 4 years ago, we were, like most people who moved to Denver, we were very, very excited about the mountains and hiking. And so we went to Tattered Cover. We bought a book. It's like 60 hikes within 60 miles, something like that. Maybe 100 hikes within 60, whatever it is. It was a book full of hikes. And one of the very first weekends that we were in town with our kids, we looked up a hike, and we were going to go to Mount Falcon. Mount Falcon, if you've never been there, it's west, towards the mountains. And so Mount Falcon is a great hike. It was a relatively warm day, probably low 50s, high 40s. It was a little windy, but we took our kids with us to Mount Falcon to go and hike just a handful of miles, to go see the mansion. If you've ever been there, you've seen the old burned-down mansion that's up there, and to get a nice view of Red Rocks and part of the city and go for a hike. We got there, and within just a few yards, a problem presented itself. My son had decided that morning that he didn't want to go for a hike at all. He's giving me a look. It was too windy, it was too cold, it was too dry, he couldn't breathe, there was rocks, there was dirt on the path, his sisters were there, the sun was too hot, the air was too cold, any reason possible he did not want to go on this hike. And so he insisted that I carry him. And at the beginning I complied. I started carrying him. Carried him, and then something struck me. We're going to live in Colorado for a really long time. And we're going to go on lots and lots of hikes. And I want him to know how to hike. I mean, it's very technical, walking. But I want him to know how to enjoy it. I want him to learn how to not whine, how to work through his legs are tired, or the air's a little bit cold, or it's a little bit hard to breathe, or your sisters are there. And so I put him down. And so ensued one of the most miserable 3 hours of my entire life for both of us. And we walked, and we walked, and we cried, and we sat, and everybody else was having a great time, and Hayes and I were not having a good time. And we painfully hiked the trail and finally made it back to the car. And I remember multiple times during that that cold-ish afternoon thinking, man, it would be, as annoying as it would be to carry him this whole way, it'd be way easier than what we're doing right now. It was embarrassing, as there were lots of people hiking on this nice sunny day, and they watched as I'm walking with my child who's not happy to be there, looking at me saying, why don't you just carry him? It was difficult. I was excited to be there. I was excited to hike. I was excited to climb on rocks. I was excited to see Red Rocks and see downtown and walk around this mansion and share my vast wisdom and knowledge about the history of this mansion with the people that were with us. I couldn't do any of that. The whole time I was disciplining my son. I was training him and saying, I know this is hard, but you need to keep walking. Walk another 100 yards. Walk another 100 yards. Hey, look, see that tree up there? Let's go up to that tree and we'll stop there and sit down. Hey, let's go around the corner and let's just keep going. Hey, so you've got to keep going. You've got to make it. I know you don't want to. I know you're sad. I know you're having a hard day right now. I know you don't like me very much. I know none of this makes sense to you right now, but I need you to keep going. I need you to keep walking. I know it's cold. Here, let me give you my jacket. Let me wrap this jacket around you, but I'm not going to carry you. You need to walk. There's so many seasons in our life where we feel like Hayes did that day. It's too cold. That coworker is annoying. There's rocks. There's cancer. There's difficulty. There's pain. Why don't you just make it stop? Why don't you just take the pain away? Why don't you just carry me? And we look up to the heavens and we pray and we cry and we get angry and we look at our lives and we see suffering and we see pain and we see, and in our heads, none of it makes sense to us. Today, God, through this text, is pleading with us. Just keep walking. Just keep going. I know it's hard. I know it doesn't make any sense to you right now. I know I could carry you, but I'm not going to right now. I need you to make it to the next rock. I need you to keep walking. Hey, if you can just get there, we'll sit down, we'll rest, and then we'll get up and we'll keep on going. He's calling us to persevere. He's calling us to keep on walking. And it's incredibly important that you hear this. And he's saying it to us not as some distant deity, but as the God of the universe who calls himself our Father. So let's look at the text. But as we're looking at the text, I want to remind you of last week. Remember the last 2 weeks, in chapter 11, he laid out this call to believe, this call of faith, and he used... He gave us an accounting of witnesses that all testified to the same thing. Testified that there is a God who is there, whether you like him or not. Whether you think he should act one way or not, there is a God who is external to us, who is absolutely there, and this God has spoken. He's given us his law. He's told us what is good and what is true and what is beautiful. He's made promises to us, precious promises. He's revealed himself to be the one who rewards all those who seek him. And he's also revealed himself to be the one who judges, who will, in the last day, judge his enemies severely. And over and over and over again, the text recounts for us man after woman after man after woman, communities of people that all testified to the reality that this God is there. And that they did so in fundamentally two ways. For some of them, incredible blessing. They shut the mouths of lions. That's how I'd do it. We're like this, you know? They shut the mouths of lions. They put foreign armies to flight. They received back to themselves their dead. So women, their husbands died and they came back to them alive. But then it also said that there were other groups of people that testified to this exact same thing. But they didn't put foreign armies to flight. They were captured by these armies and they were thrown in prison. They had chains wrapped around them. They were beaten. They were mocked. They were flogged. They were beheaded. The text goes as far to tell us that they were, many of whom were sawn in two. They walked around destitute and homeless, wearing the skins of animals. But all of them testified to the reality that there is a God who is there, a God who has spoken, a God who has promised, a God who rewards all those who seek him and trust him, and a God who will judge his enemies severely. And that all of this is revealed supremely for us. You remember where we ended last week in verse 1 and 2. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all of these witnesses testifying to this fact about God, the God who is there, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So he calls us to run. And then how do we run ultimately? By looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne. So we begin tonight where we ended last week. This text gives us a radical call to consider Jesus, to look to Jesus. Whether you find yourself in a season of suffering, if you find yourself in a season where just utter boredom, or you find yourself in a season where everything seems to be going well for you, in all of it, consider Jesus. Now, as we move into the following verses, we find him addressing the reality of suffering that he began to touch on last week. But instead of looking back to Old Testament witnesses, instead of even just looking back to Jesus, he now begins to confront us with the realities that all of us are going to face in our own lives. And if you look at me in the first verse, verse 3, it says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So he calls us again to look to Jesus. And then he says, hey, in light of the fact that in this life there will be trouble, there's a very real danger that comes with suffering. There's a very real danger that comes in a life surrounded by hostility. And it's that you would grow faint. It's that you grow weary. That walking with me at Mount Falcon, you might just plop down and say, forget it. I am not walking another step. There comes a time for all of us when things are so unbearably hard and difficult. And sometimes not because they're severe, but because they're long. Have you ever been in a season that's just hard? But it's not hard because it's really intensely hard right now. It just keeps on going forever and ever and ever and ever. All of us are going to suffer. And when we suffer, we're faced with a very, very real danger. Weariness or faint-heartedness. It's interesting in verse 4, he says, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. I think the point of that verse is it can always get worse. In resisting this sin, this temptation to grow weary and faint-hearted, to just plop down on a rock and say, Dad, I'm not coming. There's a temptation all of us have to just quit, which over and over and over again in the book, the author has called us, don't stop. Keep running, keep persevering, keep chasing after faithfulness, holding fast to the confession we have in Jesus. Never stop, no matter what happens in this life, no matter what suffering you endure, never stop clinging to this confession. There's this temptation that all of us face in the midst of suffering to just put it down. It's the most common protest against the existence of God I hear from atheists who I have lunch with or coffee with. Look how much suffering there is. And if you dig down deep enough, pretty soon you'll find, look how much suffering I've endured. How can there be a good God? There is a temptation to look at the suffering in your own life, to look at the suffering in this world, and to throw up our hands and to give up because of weariness or faint-heartedness. The author wants to keep us from that. And to keep us from that, he has some uncomfortable truths to confront us with. So read with me in verse 5. I want you to see this in the text. It says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is in the immediate context of talking about those who were sawn in two. It's in the immediate context of talking about those who were beaten, those who were imprisoned, those who were murdered, of those who were mistreated, of those who endured horrific suffering. And he's writing it to people who are facing that kind of persecution, that kind of suffering. And he's commanded them for chapters, just hold fast, hold on, hold fast, don't grow weary. How does he do it? He points to all of that suffering, to the beatings, to the imprisonments, to the murder. He says, Don't think this is just evil men doing evil to you. Oh, that's true. It's absolutely true. But that's not the bottom line truth that you need to realize about these sufferings. God is the one who's calling you to suffer. God is the one who's causing you to suffer. Do you hear it? Do you see it in the text? God is the one who is causing you to suffer. There are countless pastors and teachers and theologians that would do everything in their power to avoid saying that to you. But this author is deeply concerned that you will grow weary. He is deeply concerned that you will grow faint-hearted. In a minute, we're going to learn that he's deeply concerned that a root of bitterness will take hold of you and destroy you. And so he wants to tell us tonight that the hostility, the suffering, the pain, the difficulty that you're experiencing is not simply that the results of living in a sinful world. Your cancer, if you have it, it's not merely the maligning of cells because nature has been corrupted by sin. It's that, but it is so much more than that. The difficulty that you're experiencing in your marriage right now. Oh yeah, it's definitely the result of putting two relatively selfish, sinful people in the same house together and telling them to try to figure out how to live together. But it is so much more than that. The abuse you're suffering at the hands of a wicked man or woman . It's not just that. The ultimate cause of our suffering, according to this text, is not simply the wickedness of men or the corruption of the natural world, but a sovereign and good God who loves you as a father. And we need to understand this word discipline. There's lots of ways to use the word, right? So one way that the word discipline is used is retribution or punishment. So you do X wrong and you receive discipline. When I was at the Naval Academy, we had a director, the guy who was in charge of our company, was a guy named Musselman, perfect name. Musselman became a Navy SEAL. Perfect for Mr. Musselman. We referred to him as Mr. Musselman because that's what we were ordered to call him, Mr. Musselman. And Mr. Musselman would take us, and he was an exceedingly fair man. He came in for the second half of plebe summer. During the first half of plebe summer, we'd had an officer in charge of us who was not an exceedingly just man. If he was angry, he would just come out, begin yelling at us, and make us drop and do push-ups and go for a run. For the sheer joy that he had in watching us go run and sweat. But Musselman, if we were standing at attention, and someone stupidly put their rifle on the wrong shoulder, all of us would be punished. Disciplined, he would say. And so we would do push-ups, and we would have to do push-ups with the rifle on our, because you never let the rifle touch the deck, and so your rifle would be on your hands, and you would do push-ups, crushing the rifle against your hands, and you would go for a run, and you would be disciplined in that way. Well, that's not how the word's used here. This isn't God watches us, we do something bad, we cuss and speed and watch a movie we shouldn't have watched or something, and so he gives us cancer. Some people think that. It's not the God who's revealed in Scripture. He's not this malicious God waiting to punish us when we do something wrong. So when we do something wrong, you had a bad attitude and you're 18, so he gives you a bad marriage. For the rest of your life, you're in a crappy marriage because you cussed when you were 18 or said crappy. in church. That's not this kind of discipline. There's another kind of discipline, right? And it's the kind of discipline that was going on with Hayes and I. Now, there was a punishment aspect to it because there was a lot of whining that needed to be dealt with. But in the end, it was we're walking together. This is hard. This is difficult. This is not enjoyable for you at all right now. But I need you to be, you're going to be a man someday. In fact, I hope someday you're going to be a husband and a father. And you're going to be called upon for the sake of that family to do things you don't like. I know you don't like walking right now, but I need you to walk. I know it's cold right now. But it's not so cold that you're going to die. I need you to keep going. I need you to keep walking. I need you to learn how to work through pain in your leg muscles and have a hard time breathing, but keep on going. It's a discipline that's not based on retribution. It's not based on, hey, you did this wrong, whack. It is based on, I love you, I want your best. I want you to enjoy hiking. I want you to be able to know the joy of laying down your personal desires for the good of somebody else. I want you to know what it means to be a man. I want you to know the thrills eventually that you, I promise you'll enjoy them someday, of being able to walk up a mountain and to look out up a 14er, which for me is still miserable. Utterly disciplined, to walk up a mountain and to behold more mountains. That's the thing about 14ers. You get to the top and there's just more. But it's beautiful until you start down. I want you to grow and to be able to walk and to be able to run. And I remember in the worst thing in the world was getting ready for high school football. My mom really wanted me to enjoy football. And so she would take me to the stadium in July and say, here's an ice cold Gatorade. You go run up to the top of the stands 10 times. Not fun. In Texas, in July. But it was fun in August when I went to practice and I'd just run a bunch of stadiums for a whole month because of my mean mother. Discipline, it doesn't seem pleasant in this time, but this is the kind of discipline that it is. It is, I want your good. I want you to learn how to walk and how to run and how to lay down your life and how to endure things that you hate and how to get up early in the morning and how to go to bed late at night and or early for some of us. That's a discipline. I want you to learn what it means to flourish. It's that kind of discipline. It's not retribution. It's not this divine spanking. It's a father who is infinitely wise, absolutely sovereign, and because of Jesus, absolutely for you. And so in fear that you would grow faint-hearted, that you would be weary, that you'd just kind of throw in the towel and give up, this author longs for you to know, and I long for you to know, your suffering is no accident. It is not merely the plotting of evil men against you. It is not simply your cells beginning to multiply too fast in one part of your body because they're broken and messed up. This season where you feel absolutely alone, it's not just that you're absolutely alone. I mean, you are probably, but sorry, that was bad. You're not alone. It's that there's a God who rules the universe. Because of Jesus, he has adopted you and called you son or daughter. And he wants the absolute best for you. He's a good dad. He's not a dad that just shovels money at you and shovels comforts at you and just kind of lets things go. No, he disciplines those he loves. I could have walked Hayes back to the car and we could have sat there. He is a good father. And he wants your good more than anything. And as hard as it is to believe, your best may involve cancer. Your best may involve almost unbearably difficult times. Your best may mean getting sinned against horrifically. But God is neither weak nor passive. He acts in all of those moments of suffering for your good. There is not one tear that is wasted. There is not one moment of pain that is wasted. There is not one moment of despair that's wasted. He disciplines us for our good. And what is our good? Into verse 10. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Your good is not wealth. Your good is not health. Your good is not momentary happiness. Your good is not happy surface level relationships. Your good is partaking in the holiness of the God of the universe. I've met with some of you, and some of you have said to me, why does he just make us holy? I mean, why this struggle with sin? Why this struggle with pain? Why doesn't he just make it happen now? You know what this chapter's answer is? He is. Is. And then in light of the fact that God is treating us as sons and daughters, that he is disciplining us because he loves us, the author gives us some therefores. Therefore, in the light of what God is doing for you in your suffering, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Because God, in your suffering, is working to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness, according to verse 11. Therefore, because God is doing that in your suffering, therefore, strive for peace with everyone. Because God, in your suffering, is causing you to suffer that you may partake of his holiness, know his holiness, and share in his holiness. Therefore, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then here's this precious thing. You're not supposed to do this alone. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no one is sexual, that no brood of bitterness for any of us springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. See to it that no one is sexually immoral, unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. There's this collective call to, as we see one another suffering, we come alongside, and you don't say, "Sheep, oh, it'll get better. I know. It's a miserable husband, but it's going to get better." No, you come and you suffer with those who suffer. You weep with those who weep. And you become another set of eyes, another voice speaking truth in love to those people, saying again, oh, he's a father who loves you. He's a father who's seeking your good. He's seeking to make you holy. There's this collective thing, but this also thing, he keeps, gives us very specific things to keep watch for. One, the root of bitterness. And I think these are things that are particularly prone to those who suffer. So things are hard and you grow bitter. This text says, keep watch for those things. And then he uses this analogy, sexual immorality and Esau. I think there's a temptation for many of us in the midst of suffering, in the midst of just sheer and absolute exhaustion, to look for any kind of relief just somewhere. So the story of Esau, he comes in and he's exhausted and he's tired and he just has been on a long hunt and he comes home and Jacob, he's the guy in the kitchen. It's the guy you want to marry. Girls. He's not Esau. He's dumb. Jacob's in the kitchen. He's made a stew and it's a really good smelling stew, I guess. Didn't have broccoli in it. It just had meat, potatoes, and garlic. I like garlic. If you don't like garlic, you can put onions or whatever in there. So, and Esau comes in, and he's tired, and he's exhausted, and it's just been a long hunt, and he's dying of hunger. Not really, but he feels like it. And so Jacob says, hey, I'll give you a bowl of this if you will sell me your birthright. The very promised blessing of God, passed down from generation to generation to generation, received first from Abraham. Hey, if you'll sell that to me, the infinite glorious purposes of God for your life, if you'll give that to me, I'll give you a thing of stew and you won't be hungry anymore. And he does it. So many of you right now are in the midst of terrible suffering. And you're looking for any way out that you can. Don't sell it for a pot of stew. You hate being alone. Don't sell your birthright for a moment of pleasure. And then the warning he gives is devastating. It says, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And I think what the author is arguing for is the same thing he argued for in chapter 6, the same thing he argued for in chapter 4. He's not saying that Esau wanted to repent. He's saying that Esau wanted the blessing, the thing he'd sold. And I think the author is warning them. You're about to endure terrible suffering. And you need to remember that God is the one who's bringing this upon you. Not because he's mean, but because he loves you. And he wants your good. But there's a temptation here that you'll sell it. That you'll grow bitter, you'll grow angry, you'll resist the discipline of the Lord, you won't receive it as kindness and mercy, you won't hold fast to your confession concerning Jesus, you won't believe that he's there, that he's good, that he rewards those who seek him, and so you'll sell it. And there comes a point at which, after you've sold it, and you've sold it, and you've sold it, and you've sold it, and you've resisted the kindness of God over and over and over and over again, that there no longer remains an opportunity to repent. Not because God has shut the door, but because your heart and your life has grown so hardened to the kindness of God. You don't want God, you just want the blessing. So many of you tonight are in a terribly dangerous place. You're suffering. And you've grown weary. And you desperately need to be reminded of this, that the author thinks. God is your Father. Your suffering is on purpose. And your suffering is for a purpose. So strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet. And let what is injured, instead of growing lame, be healed. As you count the severity of God, his kindness. And the only way to do that is to consider Jesus. Jesus who suffered in our place. The Jesus who came and endured great hostility from sinners. The Jesus who, through his broken body and his spilled blood, through that we are called sons and daughters and not enemies. So that all pain, all suffering comes from a loving God who loves us, who serves us in our suffering, and longs to give us holiness because of what Jesus has done for us. So tonight as we take communion, I would ask you to consider Jesus. Consider the stunning fact that because of Jesus, all your suffering is for your good. Romans 8:28 says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would amaze us again, that you call yourself our Father. Pray that you would help us not to waste our suffering. Help us not to waste the pain that you bring in our lives, and you bring it for our good and for our holiness. God, I pray that tonight you would help us to believe, really, really believe, that our greatest good is holiness. That our greatest good is what you give us in and through our suffering, in and through the discipline of a Father who loves us and is radically committed to our good, not our comfort. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. So tonight, if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come forward to take the bread, dip it in the wine, and remember that Christ has died, bearing your sins, that you might be a son and daughter of God. If you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, you don't know what you believe. You don't believe any of this, though. I would plead with you to believe in this God, to believe in Jesus. We have some prayers, there are prayers up there tonight. I would encourage you, ask you even to pray. Our hope and our desire is you'd be able to share this meal with us, having believed in Jesus, believed that his life, death, and resurrection is your salvation and your good. But let's eat this meal and consider Jesus Christ.